Job chapter 42 and verses 1 through 10 will be our text this afternoon. If you would go ahead and stand to your feet out of respect for the reading of the Word of God. Closing in on the end of this book. Job chapter 42, starting in verse 1. Then Job answered the Lord and said, I know that thou canst do everything, and that no thought can be withholden from thee. Who is he that hideth counsel without knowledge? Therefore have I uttered that I understood not, things too wonderful for me, which I knew not. Hear, I beseech thee, and I will speak. I will demand of thee, and declare thou unto me. I have heard of thee by the hearing of the ear, but now mine eye seeth thee. Wherefore I abhor myself, and repent in dust and ashes. And it was so that after the Lord had spoken these words unto Job, the Lord said to Eliphaz the Temanite, my wrath is kindled against thee and against thy two friends, for ye have not spoken of me the thing that is right, as my servant Job hath. Therefore take unto you now 7 bullocks and 7 rams, and go to my servant Job, and offer up for yourselves a burnt offering. And my servant Job shall pray for you, for him will I accept, lest I deal with you after your folly, in that ye have not spoken of me the thing which is right, like my servant Job. So Eliphaz the Temanite, and Bildad the Shuhite, and Zophar the Naamathite, went and did according as the Lord commanded them. The Lord also accepted Job. And the Lord turned the captivity of Job when he prayed for his friends. Also the Lord gave Job twice as much as he had before. Let's pray. Our Holy Father, we are grateful in so many ways for the blessings that we're getting to enjoy right now. The very temporal blessings of political freedom and the comfort and the facility in which we get to worship. Much more so the spiritual blessings that are ours in Christ Jesus. I ask that the Spirit would come today and give your word success. That you would cause the word that is preached this afternoon not to be empty or vain, but instead that it would be true to the word that you have preserved and promised to be good and efficient for your people for all times. That you'd help me to speak in a way that would be clear and understandable. That you'd give all of us ears spiritually and physically to hear and understand your word. That you give us hearts that are malleable to be conformed to that word, to submit to it. We ask all this in Jesus' name and for his sake. Amen. Thank you for standing. You can be seated. I have 5 points this afternoon as we consider these first 10 verses of Job. Chapter 42, you remember in the beginning of verse 40, Job started to answer the Lord, got a few words out, and God basically told him, hang on, I'm not done dealing with you yet, and continued, and now it's as if he gives Job a chance to respond to what he said. And when he responds, his response is, as we've already spoken of a little bit in chapter 40, typical to what we see throughout Scripture when it comes to someone who's come face to face with God. And that's what Job says here. He says, up until this point, I've heard of you, but now my eye has seen you. Wherefore, I repent in dust and ashes. And so we're gonna take a look at that. I'll go ahead and give you the 5 points that we're going to consider this afternoon, and then we'll delve into each of them one at a time. The first is in Job's response, we see that a posture of humility is the only correct posture before God. Secondly, we're going to look at what God says to Eliphaz. We're going to consider that a prosperity theology kindles God's wrath. Thirdly, we're going to look at the sacrifices that were offered up for them, And we're going to consider the fact that a perfect sacrifice covers even that sin. Fourthly, we're going to see the humility of Job in doing what God asked him to do and praying for his friends whom he just had such a falling out with. We're going to consider that a penitent man sees that conflicts between men are nothing compared to the conflict we all have with God. And fifthly, we're going to look at that last verse and consider that a patient Christian always finds that God's trials are followed and accompanied by overwhelming blessings. So let's look first at Job's response. Then Job answered the Lord and said, God spent the last four chapters dealing with Job and speaking to him about who he was. Job said, I know that thou canst do everything. From creation of the stars to the creation of the world to the upholding of the animal kingdom to the Leviathan and the behemoth, I see that you can do everything. And that no thought can be withholden from thee. You remember early on when the Lord came to Job in chapter 38 and he said, who is this that darkeneth counsel by words without knowledge? Job now responds and he says, you saw my thoughts. I see now that no thought can be withholden from thee. Who is he that hideth counsel without knowledge? Rhetorical question. Job is repeating back to God what God had said to him, and he's saying, it's me. It's me. Therefore have I uttered that I understood not, things too wonderful for me, which I knew not. Here I beseech thee, and I will speak, I will demand of thee, and declare thou unto me, I have heard of thee by the hearing of the ear, but now mine eye seeth thee. Wherefore I abhor myself, and repent in dust and ashes. Job, up until this point, hadn't dealt with God one-on-one. So the posture of humility that we're talking about can certainly be applied to our standing before God when we come to Him in prayers. When we pray, our prayers ought to be that of humility and brokenness and penitence. But even if we were to take it in the application in which the context gives us, we might even say that our dealings one with another about the circumstances that we're in are direct reflections of our attitude toward God. That what we say about the trials and the circumstances that we face when we do as Job has done, and we question God as though He maybe isn't just or maybe doesn't know what he's doing, at least that's the implications that we give by our murmuring and our complaining, that's not the response of a broken and a contrite heart. That's the response of a proud heart. And we might seem very humble in our prayers, and then the way we talk to others might seem very proud, at least before God. You might not look at what Job has said thus far and think of it as the speech of a proud man. Job's a broken man. Job's a man who's in mourning. And yet, the way that he spoke reflected that his heart before God wasn't humble, and he recognizes that here. He confesses that here. And I say that the posture of humility is not just the correct posture before God, but the only correct posture before God. Amen. Every truth in the Scripture of us coming to Him as children come to their father is true. And there's boldness in that. And every illustration that we have as subjects coming to a king is true. And there's access in those. And yet, a child is always to approach his father with humility. Honor thy father and thy mother, that thy days may be long upon the earth. And a subject is always to approach his king with humility. And so our posture before God, both in the way we deal with Him directly, as well as the way that what we say we think about Him in our dealings with our parents, with our siblings, with our co-workers, with our friends, all say something about what we think of God. And they may not even consciously realize that. But God does. And that's the important thing. Turn over one chapter to the book of Psalms. Psalm chapter 34. Psalm chapter 34, and look at verse 18. The Lord is nigh unto them that are of a broken heart, and saveth such as be of a contrite spirit. Now, this is not simply saying that when in the few times in your life you're brokenhearted, or if the chance should be that you have a contrite spirit, God will be near to you in those times. But this is across the board the type of people that God is near to. This isn't just a comfort for you when you are brokenhearted, but rather, in a sense, is an understanding of the way that we ought to be all the time before God, with contrite spirits and broken hearts before Him, not discounting the joy of the Lord or any comfort that is ours in the Holy Spirit, but at the same time, not allowing those things to be excuses for pride and presumption. A few chapters over in Psalm chapter 51 and verse 17. In the Old Testament, under the Old Covenant of sacrifices and works, David says, the sacrifices of God are a broken spirit. A broken and a contrite heart, O God, Thou wilt not despise. It wasn't just the psalmist who said things like this, though. We also find these truths in the prophets, in Isaiah chapter 57 and verse 15. Isaiah begins this verse describing God much the same way we've just seen God describe Himself to Job. Isaiah 57:15, "For thus saith the High and Lofty One, that inhabiteth eternity, whose name is holy. I dwell in the high and holy place." Now, all of this seems almost counterintuitive to what comes next. I'm the Eternal One. My name is holy. I dwell in the high and holy place with Him also that is of a contrite and humble spirit. To revive the spirit of the humble and to revive the heart of the contrite ones. So here's where I dwell, in the highest, holiest, heavenly places, and with those who are contrite and penitent and humble. And again, just a couple chapters over in Isaiah chapter 66 and verse 2. "For all those things hath mine hand made, and all those things have been, saith the Lord. But to this man will I look, even to him that is poor and of a contrite spirit and trembleth at my word." So Job is here expressing the heart and the attitude and the spirit and the mind of the one that the scriptures again and again and again say this is the type of man that God condescends to. Not the proud. God resists the proud. But He gives grace to the humble. A broken, humble, contrite, low spirit, poor in spirit, is who Jesus said would be blessed. And so we see that that is our only appropriate, correct posture before God, both in our dealings directly with Him and our dealings with others that reflect on what we think of Him. Secondly, I want you to see that a prosperity theology kindles God's wrath. Look at what verse 7 says. "And it was so But after the Lord had spoken these words unto Job, the Lord said to Eliphaz the Temanite, My wrath is kindled against thee, and against thy two friends. For ye have not spoken of me the thing that is right, as my servant Job hath. Therefore take unto you now 7 bullocks and 7 rams, and go to my servant Job, and offer up for yourselves a burnt offering, and my servant Job shall pray for you. For him will I accept, lest I deal with you after your folly, in that ye have spoken of me, not spoken of me, the thing which is right, like my servant Job. Now these two verses seem to be contradictory to everything we've just read. God's just spent 4 chapters telling Job why what he has said and the way that he said it is incorrect. But laid alongside what Eliphaz and Bildad and Zophar were saying, God says, Job's was right compared to yours. While God seems to be stirred up when he speaks to Job, the scriptures tell us clearly his wrath is kindled when he speaks to Eliphaz. If God does not change, if he is the same today as he was yesterday and will be forever, then what do you think is the attitude of God toward those who teach prosperity theology and easy believism like Job's friends were? His wrath is kindled against them. This is not something that God takes lightly. This is not a secondary issue. This is not something that they're just a little bit mistaken on. This is something that God stores his wrath up against, and unless there is an intercessor that comes between he and they, he will pour that wrath out on something and someone. And it will either be the sacrifice, or it will be those who hold to this false doctrine. That if you'll just do what's right, God will bless you materially. If you'll just do the right things, if you'll just have enough faith, if you'll just say enough prayers, if you'll just do this and that and the other thing and everything else that came from the doctrine of Eliphaz, God's wrath is being stored up against that kind of thing. Maybe some of you saw where Creflo Dollar just asked for $60 million to buy a private jet. The Benny Hinns, the Joel Osteens, the false teachers of this world who are looking to benefit monetarily by teaching a false gospel are enemies of God. God's wrath is kindled against them, he says very clearly. And yet, there is a sacrifice for that sin as well. Which is my third point. That there is a perfect sacrifice that covers even the worst sins, even the sins that the wrath of God is kindled against, as the book of Romans tells us. Verse 8 tells us, take 7 bullocks, 7 being the number of perfection, the oxen being the picture of the servant, and 7 rams, again, that perfect number coupled with the regular traditional animal of sacrifice, that unblemished ram. These clearly picturing and foreshadowing the sacrifice of the Lord Jesus. He says, if you'll go to my servant Job and offer up for yourselves a burnt offering, and my servant Job shall pray for you, for him will I accept, lest I deal with you after your folly, in that ye have not spoken of me the thing which is right, like my servant Job. We have here the 7 oxen and the 7 rams picturing Jesus Christ, and in a sense Job himself picturing Jesus, the mediator who comes between. These men who cannot go to God in and of themselves have another man whom God will accept, who they can go to and who will intercede for them on their behalf before God. And so it is with us, with the Lord Jesus, we go to the one who is that perfect intercessor. We ought to be angry and sin not, as God is, against those who are teaching another gospel, which is not another, but a false gospel, as Paul says. And in the midst of our righteous anger, we cannot lose sight of the fact that our preaching to them is just like our preaching to every other sinner, which is not that God's wrath is being kindled against you and there's no hope for you and you're going to burn in hell. It's that that will be the end if there is not an intercessor for you. The gospel, the good news, is that there is hope for the sinner against whom God's righteous anger and wrath is kindled. God's wrath is kindled, yes, against those who are propagating a false gospel, just as it was propagated, just as it was being built up against you and I in our sins. And the message that we preach to those who are believing a false gospel is not an accepting message. It's not a message that, well, God just loves you where you're at. No, it's a message that God's wrath is being kindled against you. And coupled with that, there is an intercessor who has made a sacrifice on your behalf.
Amen.
And if you will repent and believe the true gospel, there is a sacrifice for your sins as well. All those that we so often preach against, and rightly so, all the Joel Osteens and Creflo Dollars and Benny Hinns of the world, they're not beyond the reach of God's saving grace. They too can repent and believe the gospel, and that sacrifice will atone for that sin as well. Fourthly, we see here that a penitent man sees that conflicts between men are nothing compared to the conflict we all have with God. What's hidden in these verses? Look at verse 9. So Eliphaz the Temanite and Bildad the Shuhite and Zophar the Naamathite went and did according as the Lord commanded. Then the Lord also accepted Job. We're not told anything about the interaction between Eliphaz and Bildad and Zophar with Job. But here are three men who have just spent the last 40 chapters arguing with Job that he's wrong and that they're right, who have said some very hurtful and personal things to Job about his children and about him. And Job, who has in turn not always responded correctly and said some things that seem to be in anger and some personal and hurtful comments toward them, now they come to Job and they say, God's angry with us. Will you pray for us? Will you offer a sacrifice for us? Now, because we saw the first six verses which explain to us the contrite and humble and broken spirit of Job, it comes as no surprise that he did. But without that, it would be very surprising. Because that's the reaction that you and I very often face. When conflict resolution is in view, and we want to make sure that they get what they got coming before we reconcile.
That's right.
Well, I don't want, we say, I want reconciliation, but we're thinking, but I sure hope they reap what they sowed. Mm-hmm. We're still hurt. But here's what Job realized. God had come to Job and said, you were wrong. You darkened counsel without knowledge. You said things that you oughtn't have said and implied things about me that you oughtn't have implied. And he said, you're wrong. I'm sorry. Forgive me. I repent. And God said, I forgive you. What other response is there when Job's friends come to him and say, God said you have to intercede for us or else his wrath will be poured out on us? Here's what Job recognized. More than any personal conflict between me and Bildad, between me and Eliphaz, between me and Zophar, is the conflict that I had with God. And when God forgave me that, how can I be upset that He forgave Zophar, Eliphaz, and Bildad. Wasn't that Jonah's problem?
Amen.
Jonah repented and God forgave him. And then Nineveh repented and God forgave them and Jonah was upset.
Yeah.
I'm afraid many times we're more similar to Jonah than we are to Job. Matthew chapter 5 and verse 44. Jesus tells us clearly to love your enemies, bless them that curse you, do good to them that hate you, and pray for them which despitefully use you and persecute you. Had Job's friends despitefully used him and persecuted him? Yes, they had. They'd been spiteful in some of the things that they had said. They'd been cruel. And on top of that, what they said wasn't even true. It's not even that they were giving him hard truths. They just weren't even, they were lying about some of the things they said. And Jesus says, Job did the right thing. He prayed for them which despitefully used him. I think also of the parable in Matthew chapter 18. Starting in verse 23, we read that the kingdom of heaven is likened unto a certain king which would take account of his servants. And when he had begun to reckon, one was brought unto him which owed him 10,000 talents. But forasmuch as he had not to pay, his Lord commanded him to be sold, and his wife and children, all that he had, in payment to be made. The servant therefore fell down and worshipped him, saying, Lord, have patience with me, and I will pay thee all. Then the Lord of that servant was moved with compassion, and loosed him, and forgave him the debt. But the same servant went out and found one of his fellow servants which owed him 100 pence. And he laid hands on him and took him by the throat, saying, pay me that thou owest. And his fellow servant fell down at his feet and besought him, saying, have patience with me, and I will pay thee all. And he would not, but went and cast him into prison till he should pay the debt. So when his fellow servants saw what was done, they were very sorry, and came and told unto their Lord all that was done. Then his Lord, after that he had called him, said unto him, O thou wicked servant, I forgave thee all that debt because thou desirest me. Shouldest not thou also have had compassion on thy fellow servant, even as I had pity on thee? And his Lord was wroth, and he delivered him to the tormentors till he should pay all that was due unto him. So likewise shall my heavenly Father do also unto you, if ye from your hearts forgive not every one his brother their trespasses. You know, maybe some of you can relate to it this way. When you were young, and you were fighting with your siblings. You were literally fighting with your siblings. And you tumbled over and hit the lamp and knocked it off the nightstand and it broke. Instantly, your enmity was reconciled. Why? Because now you both had a much bigger problem with somebody much more important. When Dad gets home, he's not going to care who started the fight. And he's not going to care who is in the right. You're fighting, both. You both broke the lamp. You're both going to get it. All enmity between me and my brother is now forgotten and forgiven. We have a common person whose wrath is kindled against us. And we forget that many times as adults in our lives. When there's a falling out, when there's hurt feelings, when there's some sort of enmity between us and a brother or us and a sister, and we forget that the little unimportant squabbles that we have aren't, it's a bad illustration because it doesn't even compare to the debt that our Father forgave us. And the squabble that I had with my brother is nothing compared to the war that was between me and God. And that was between him and God. And if God could forgive me, and if God could forgive him, then how can I say that I could not forgive him? And Job shows a beautiful attitude here of being willing to reconcile with someone who had said hurtful things, who had made implications that weren't true, and yet, because he was a penitent man, he could see that our depravity and the cross of Christ are the two great equalizers. Before the cross, we're all equal in our sins. And after the cross, we're all equal in our forgiveness. And fifthly, we find that a patient man always finds that God's trials are followed and accompanied by overwhelming blessings. Verse 9 says, God accepted Job. That's a big one right there. And the Lord turned the captivity of Job when he prayed for his friends. And what does it mean, the captivity? He hadn't been taken by the Assyrians or the Babylonians, but kind of the idea is he was under, even as a child of God, in a physical sense, he was under these captive bounds that Satan had put on him under God's allowance and decrees, these physical and emotional captivity that he was in. But when he prayed for his friends, God loosed all of that. He said, no more, Satan. And the Lord gave Job twice as much as he had before. Now, in our text, there is, as we're going to see in the next couple of weeks, certainly a lot of physical and material blessings that come with that. But we just spent time talking about how despicable the prosperity gospel is, so I hope you understand that's not what I'm saying. I'm not saying you'll always get money. I'm not always saying you'll get back what you lost. I'm saying there will be blessings even greater than the trial. Job received twice as much as he had before. Though I'm not talking about a material or physical or monetary way, I'm talking in very real ways nonetheless. Real blessings. Sometimes we think if it's not material, it's not real. But if you look back with an objective eye at some of the trials that you've already come through, maybe not so much the one you're currently in, but the ones you've come through, we can look back many times and see the good things that God brought from those. We can see the blessings that He brought us with it. And if we could see, and I've heard this said in so many different ways, and every time it makes me stop, and it seems so simply true, and yet it's so hard to comprehend. If you could see God's full plan, then you would agree that there's no better position that you could be in right now than the exact one you're in. Mm-hmm. You'd agree to that every time. If we could see the expanse of God's wise divine decrees, we would say, I would not wish myself in any other position than the exact one I'm in. Because for His children, that will always turn out for the best.
Amen.
And many times it's tempting to think if only this were changed or if only that were changed, that would be the best position for me. I was talking with Brother Ronnie last week and he said, you know, sometimes it's tempting for me to think, if only Becca were well, I could handle anything else. If I just had that. And how tempting, don't you think, Pastor Michael thinks, if only Aaron were saved, I could handle anything else. You don't think Brother Steve thinks, if only my wife were here, I could handle anything else. So number one, that's not true. Because we wouldn't wish those things on ourselves. And number two, it's not true because it doesn't take into account that God always knows what's best for us better than we know what's best for us. And if we could see that, if we could see the full expanse of God's divine plan, if we could see not just what the next 20 years holds for us or the next 50 years holds for us, but if we could see the blessings eternal that are in store for us, we would say, thank you, God, for putting me in this position that I'm in right now. This was perfect for what needed to happen. And that's so hard to wrap our minds around in the middle of that moment. It's so hard for us to really believe this is perfect for me. Well, it would be if this were changed. And we've spent so many times praying for this and that to change that sometimes it seems like a conflict, but it's not. We can pray for God to do what we hope He would do under the understanding that His will be done, not ours, and at the same time be content in the fact that He has promised for His children to always do what's best, to always put them in the right position. And we learn that here for Job as well. We learn that Job's trials turned into his spiritual blessings, his penitence, a humility that, though he seems to have in chapter 1, he has in a great more, he has a great more of it here in this last chapter. We see that the Lord accepted Job, though he'd gone through a long time when he felt like the heavens were brass and God heard nothing and didn't speak to him. We see a reconciliation with his friends now that has come about. And we see even a restoration of his physical wealth. We are going to find out that he blessed him again with sons and daughters. And we find out the names of them and everything that's entailed with that. We'll get into that next week probably. But we learn here that a patient Christian always finds that God's trials are followed and accompanied by overwhelming blessings. And what a comfort that is to our hearts. Let's pray. Father, we thank you again for your word and the lessons that it teaches us. I pray that you would help me to always have the posture of humility. I pray that you'd help us as a congregation to be a humble people, to be people of broken and contrite hearts and spirits. I pray that our nation would be humbled. We would bow the knee to Lord Jesus. I pray that you would help us to throw off any vestiges of prosperity theology that still cling to us. We would forsake those thoughts and realize that if all we have is Christ, we have more than all the world. And that we would not look to any physical or material possessions to find our comfort or our hope in. We thank you for the perfect sacrifice that covered our sins. That even though we were at enmity with God, you forgave us. And we're thankful for that. We thank you that the conflict was resolved between us and you. And I ask that you would make me more ready to forgive and to resolve conflict. And us as a congregation to be quicker, to be resolved and forgiving. And I pray also that you would help us to be patient in the tribulations that you give us. That we would never lose sight of the fact that we have a Father who loves us and who does all things for our good. We don't deserve that, but we thank you for it. We thank you for Jesus, in whose name we pray. Amen. God bless you. You have a good afternoon, and I'll see you Wednesday night, Lord willing.